With that, I invite you to turn over to Amos, the first chapter. Obviously, we've been seeing things going through what's happening in our culture and our country, and it's definitely 2020 has been a year, that's for sure, and it's not even over yet. But Amos is a great study, and I hope to introduce it to you this morning for a sermon series going through the summer. Amos is a small prophet who wrote about the justice of God, the universal, impartial justice of God that is spoken through very series of oracles that he addressed to not only Israel, but to Judah and also many other Gentile nations. But before we go there, let us approach the Lord once more to pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here. Lord, we do thank you for your precious and very great word, which has precious and very great promises. Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to speak this truth to us this morning. Father, we know that you are a righteous judge, a God who has indignation. Psalm 7 says, indignation every day. You see all the injustices wrought upon the earth every day, and it makes you furious. Psalm 5 says that you are enraged with anger, but it is a righteous, just anger. Father, we pray that you would give us a holy anger, a righteous anger, not an anger toward other people per se, not a violent anger, but an anger that comes from love. Lord, but first, before all that, Lord, we ask you this morning to realize that we do have injustices in our own hearts, that we are not immune to this problem. And Lord, we ask that you would give us your spirit of humility as we read your word this morning and going through Amos. Lord, we pray that you would apply it to our hearts and that we would love you for your justice, and that we would try our best to live that way, knowing that the mercy of Jesus covers all sins. In Jesus' name, amen. So Amos 1, I'm going to read through the chapter, and actually have a map as well, but later on, if we want to put the text up, we can leave the text, and then it's hard to read this chapter without a map, because you'll see shortly, it's just a bunch of nations. But let's begin here. Amos 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. This is around seven. He referenced an earthquake, which is an ancient calendar date. Everyone remembers, you remember when the earth shook? Yeah, well, that helps me place a date. Around 760 B.C. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, which is the country of Syria, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with a threshing sledge of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bars of Damascus and cut down the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Aden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the land of the Lord. He referenced a series of five, there's five major cities in that area, and he's bringing judgment on all the major cultural influences of the Syrians. For thus says the Lord, verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter of Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnants of the Philistines shall perish. So then he addresses all the Philistines in their major cities. He's removing the scepter, which is saying he's taking away the kingdom. The one who holds the scepter is the king. And he said, I'm going to take that rod out of your hand. You're not going to have a kingdom anymore. Thus says the Lord, verse 9, to Tyre. For 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they pursued, for he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually. He wouldn't forgive. And he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Taman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. 2 more nations. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of whirlwind. Their king shall go into exile, and their princes together, says the Lord. And lastly, says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sounds of a trumpet. And I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all the princes with him, says the Lord. This is the beginning of a prophetic oracle of Amos, a part of the Bible that usually isn't read as readily as Matthew or Romans. This is Amos addressing a series of 6 Gentile nations that were not Jewish. They didn't have the Old Testament scriptures, the covenant of God. And he addresses all of them individually based on their own morals, their own ethics. And he condemns each one soundly for the injustice that was done within their borders. God sees that, he knows that, and he's condemning it. And he's speaking it as a list, though not to show favoritism or partiality toward any. For God's not a racist. He kills them all. That's what the scripture's saying. He doesn't care what your nationality is. He doesn't care one bit. He doesn't. When I was at the Black Lives Matter rally last week, I remember speaking to one woman. And the typical way we would start a conversation was to say, what was done to George Floyd was evil. It was unjust. That was wrong. And then we'd usually go to a question and say, what brings you here today? Why are you here? And I remember I was talking to a few people. The one woman's response that I remember most clearly was, she said, well, I have a black boyfriend, and our children are partially black and white, and Black Lives Matter, and I want a good world for my kids. And as a Christian, I simply said, of course. That's so true. I said, as I was beginning to share the gospel with her about true justice and the value of the human, I asked her, do you know much about the Bible? She said, really, I don't know much anything about the Bible. I said, well, did you ever hear the 10 Commandments? And she said, yeah. I said, did you ever hear of Moses? She said, I've heard of Moses. I said, well, he's the guy that gave us the 10 Commandments. He's a big guy. He's a big deal in the Bible. I'm telling her. And I said, you need to know something. I need you to know that Moses was a Jewish man, and he married a black woman. I want you to just know that. In Numbers 12, it says that Moses married a Cushite woman. The same Hebrew word for Cushite is the same word for Ethiopian. Now, that's not Egyptian. That's Egypt, and you go south. You go deep into Africa. In the scriptures, explicitly, Jeremiah 13:23, can an Ethiopian change his skin color, or a leopard his spots? It was characteristic in the scriptures that Ethiopians had very dark skin. And so I got to tell this woman From the very beginning, before the Civil Rights Movement, before Martin Luther King Jr., before it all, the foundations of the very revelation of God, the tool that God would use, the most significant prophet prior to Jesus Christ, that Moses would have an interracial marriage with interracial children. Because I got to tell her the beautiful truth that race doesn't exist. And that just was awesome. That experience was amazing. To just see, because just me and Mike are these two really weird guys she doesn't know. And Mike's no little guy, and he's kind of, you know, a little maybe threatening, I don't know. I mean, like, you're just talking to strangers. And I get to just tell her, God loves you. And this whole thing is ridiculous. Right? This whole idea of hating each other from the very beginning. And so ethnicity is a social construct. It is the idea of dividing people based on their cultural differences, cultural traits. But just like that, race is a social construct by definition. Even the most ardent atheistic sociologist would simply have to concede this one point, that race is a social construct because it is nothing more than a society's preferential differencing of biological traits. That's all it is. What a society decides is a biological difference. That's it. That's literally it. And it's by definition a social construct because it's defined by society. The objective biology of someone, whether you have brown eyes or blue eyes, is objective. It doesn't change. But what's always changing is humans' opinions. They're stupid human opinions. And so the definition of race by nature always is changing. There was a time only 100 years ago in America during the Census Bureau would define white, and white explicitly only meant white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. There was a time when Italians were not considered white in America. There were a time when Irish people were not, by the census standards, white. Okay? That's stupid. Well, is it? What does it matter? Because it's just human opinion. It doesn't matter. Now white means a little bit more than that. Right? Because it's based on social construct. Race is nothing. Because the reality is not what our stupid opinions are. The reality that matters is God's opinion, i.e. his law. Opinion's too weak of a word. When God has an opinion, we call that a law. And you don't mess with that. And so the reality is this: if you answer a fool according to his folly, you will become like him. Fool. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Someone comes to you and says, "Now, how long have you been cheating on your taxes?" And you say, "Oh, man, I think 5. Wait a minute. I never cheated on my taxes." It's a loaded question. It's a loaded question. You answer that question according to that foolishness, you're going to be a fool. When the Christian approaches the reality of race and racism, we have to stop and say, "Excuse me. What the heck do you think a race is? And also, who told you you get to say that? Why does your opinion matter?" The Christian simply says, "I'm sorry. I do not acknowledge the conversation this way. Because by God's law, his standard, there is only one race. There is one human race. That's it. We are all one." Just to understand that narrative would bring so much unity and healing to a culture. Aristotle once said, "Those who write the stories control the culture." If you want to divide a culture and make everyone judging each other and weird about each other, all you got to do is make a crazy story. And God wrote a story. And at the beginning, there was a man, and his name was Adam and Eve. If you break from this story, well, then there you go. You're going to go crazy. But the reality of Christianity is there's only one race. So we would say this: And there's a $5 word, and I think it's valuable for the sake of speaking of justice. Ontological racism does not exist. Let's say it that way. Ontological means the nature of reality, being itself. It does not exist to say it that way. Since race is a social construct and cannot be absolute, and human stupid opinions do not shape reality, whether it be gender studies or race studies, the American census does not shape reality. God shapes reality. And he said that there's this guy named Adam. He's different than an elephant and a zebra. He's called a human. He's got two arms, got two legs, got two feet, got two eyes. That's it. That's a human. Quit making all these silly distinctions. Quit making all these distinctions to divide one another. And by the way, this one man, he has the image of God. He is tremendously valuable. Stop. Point. No other condition applied. Just the sheer reality that he is made as a man or woman of God. He has the image of God. You don't need to add another reason why he's valuable. He's just valuable. I don't have to tell that woman that. Your children are valuable. You are valuable. This whole thing is because it's wrong, because we have values. Now, that said, we can acknowledge one other thing, that ethical racism does exist. Not ontological racism. Your opinions, who cares? Who cares about your opinions? I don't care about my own opinions. But the reality is, ethical racism does exist. That is, there are people who have these stupid opinions about race, that it does exist, and we call that sin. Racism is a big deal to God. Matthew 5:22. And only if, like, the society is so virtue signaling over race, it's like you don't even know the half of the problem. My gosh, the half of the problem. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And the next verse warns about the fires of hell. Just to be angry, for no reason, just to be angry towards somebody, you will go to hell for that outside of Christ. I guess racism falls in that category, believe me. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you are a racist, you have not life. You will die under the just judgment of God. Revelation 12:8. To fast forward to the end of the story, to see how this all plays out. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, for sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. When God closes it all up, that's where they go. So this whole idea of virtue signaling, or just genuflecting to say, oh, this was a bad idea, it's like, no. It is worse than that, and it cannot be fixed by cultural appropriation. It is the hatred in the heart that God sees. And it is what he hates. And that is what makes hell so hot. And God is not a racist. Romans 2:11-12, for there is no respect of persons with God. He does not care. He does not favor one person over another. He is perfect in his judgments and just. He truly represents that woman with the blindfold over her eyes. He does not care in the least. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Well, what about those who study the Bible all day like us and we're just Christians? And for as many have sinned with the law, they will be judged by the law. It really doesn't help. It just means you're going to be judged more strictly. Amos 1 is all directed toward Gentiles. I stopped reading for the next two verses that address Judah, who do have the word of God. And you better believe, from chapter 2, verse 6, to the end of the book, it is all addressing Israel. that God would deal with the Gentiles in only a few verses, but those who know more, those who have the Word of God, they get the rest of the book thrown at them. They get judged down to a greater detail because they're responsible for more. All outside of Christ, there is no hope, even for those who have the Word of God. For there is no partiality with God. He judges all impartially. And so many of us, we sense the imperfections in the world, and we show the world we have a conscience by saying racism is bad. It's like, congratulations. Congratulations. You say George shouldn't have died that way. Good. You're not a sociopath. That's wonderful. Like, of course he shouldn't have died that way. That's evil. That's wicked. That was unjust. And now God says, great. Now let's really talk about sin. And we all say that we have this sense of what is right and what is wrong. But our consciences do work, and we show each other that sometimes, but they're immediately defective when it comes to pointing the blame at ourselves. Our consciences work, but only partially. They're mildly dysfunctional. Forgetting the facts that every day, Psalm 7 says, that God is judging the actions of men. He tests the mind and the heart. That every day, Psalm 7 says, he is full of indignation. Every day. Imagine the feeling we get when we sense a terrible injustice that was done. Where a cop unjustly kills a man for no reason without trial. And you feel that burn in your chest. You're like, and you watch that video and you say, that is so evil. Now multiply that. By God's knowledge, inscrutable knowledge of the world, every day flooded with that feeling. And he really loves people. We sometimes kind of love people. How must he feel? The injustice that he feels. The burning, Psalm 7, burning indignation that is there every day. So the problem is, there is a lion in Judah. Amos starts off by saying this, the Lord roars from Zion. He is growling from Zion. It is a roar, a warning of judgment and violence to come. The point of a lion roaring like that is saying, this is my territory. Back off. And when you cross that line, I'll never forget, I had the opportunity to go on a safari in Kenya. And I remember in these open trucks where any animal could jump in if they had the mind to, that we got up at 5 a.m. in the morning before the sun was even around. And we drove into the field and just followed the sound of the hyenas, the people say, because that's where the kill was last night. And you get up there and the sun's coming up and you see a pride of lions around a carcass and they're covered in blood. And then I remember feeling the vulnerability and the actual existential fear of hearing the bones of those animals crushed under the jaws. That's different than watching a Discovery Channel, right? When it says God is a lion in Judah, and if he were to growl, he's saying, you have crossed the line. I'm going to kill you all. Because he's just. And what follows is six oracles of absolute destruction on six separate nations and explicitly listing grave injustices that were wrought there that might have passed years ago, thinking no one saw, no one cares, and God is saying, oh, I've been counting you for three sins, for one, for two, for three sins, and now for four, you're done. This is God's justice. A lion roaring from Judah. To help appreciate this growl, the quiver of our moral fibers, as if you could hear a lion nearby you growling, covered in blood, like that experience. Let it shake you to the bones. It must be this distinction, which the world does not understand. A distinction between a sin and a distinction between a crime. A sin is an action contrary to the will of God. A crime is an action contrary to civil law. Not all crime is sin, and not all sin is crime. For example, in Acts, they say, don't speak the gospel. Then the apostles say, we must obey God rather than men. At that moment, they were breaking the law. They were criminals, but they were not sinning. They were obeying God. Likewise, with murder, Jesus would say, if you hate a brother in your heart, you are a murderer. That is, you have committed the sin of murder. But you will not be held in danger by any civil court who can control the thoughts of your mind or evaluate them. It's not a crime to hate somebody. It steps into the realm of criminal when you objectively act upon those evil inclinations that God knows so well. That is called murder, and that is a crime. A sin and a crime can relate, but also be different. The social justice can be a loaded word, and so we always want to aim for a society that is just, but we must never forget that God doesn't work in those categories. Only for God, and this day, this end of the day, there is this reality where God sees sin and he sees crime, and they are as if they were the same. For he is the one who knows to the depths. So Amos is a man from Judah. He's sent up north, and if we have a map, there's a man from Judah. Amos is up from the south region, Judah, if you see it there in gray in the center. This whole book is directed toward the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. The only part that isn't is the part that I read, which is addressed to those colored nations. It was in the year of Uzziah, the time of the earthquake, around 760 years before Christ. And as we said earlier, when God sees a map like that, he sees people made after the first Adam. And that's all he sees. He doesn't care about race. And he goes through each one of those nations that you see. Syria, Philistines, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. The injustice for Syria, which you see up in the north. Actually, it's too far north. It's way up there. Syria, they threshed Gilead with threshing sledges. What would happen in the ancient world is they would have these large blocks of iron that were usually around 7 to 3 feet, 7 feet wide, 7 feet long this way, 3 feet deep. And it would be dragged by a horse. And underneath these massive, heavy blocks of iron would be inlaid in stones or knives, something sharp. And it would be threshed, dragged across the grain. And it would part the grain, the kernel, and the husk. And they simply say, you are going to be destroyed. Because God saw that you did that with human bodies. He saw what you did with that agricultural thing and turned it into a military weapon of war, riding it over the bodies and the men in Gilead. And he says, the justice of God will come upon you because it will be fire upon your strongholds and upon everybody. The Philistines, if you see in the red there, what they did is they delivered people into Edom. They delivered most likely the Jewish people into the purple nation's hands. They conspired to hurt them, conspired with them in war, and sabotaged them. And God saw that, and he was angry with that. And he decided that he would judge them with fire, cut off the scepter holder, that is, remove the sovereign dignity of that nation. God can move nations however he wishes. Deuteronomy 2 is explicit, saying at the very limit, the time frame and the limit and the boundaries of every nation, not just Israel, any nation under the sun, is determined by God. And he can always keep counting the sins and eventually say, it is over. Tyre, the justice that was done for Tyre, is they also delivered people into Edom. That is the upper left one you see there. You can sense that there was a conspiracy in which there was people moving against Israel in a disingenuous way. And Tyre was a commercially prosperous city. You see them on the seacoast. They were the ancient Amazon. They had so much money. They could do so many things with ships and boats. They traveled all the way to Tarshish in the Bible, which is modern-day Spain. and they made lots of money. But they also had agreements with Israel. The king of Tyre made a treaty with Solomon. If you can read about it in 1 Kings 5, it was a treaty explicitly labeled, and they called one another in 1 Kings 9 brothers. They were together. They were with one another. And that treaty continued down even to 1 Kings 16, many generations later, with Ahab and Jezebel. They had a national treaty. And God comes to them and says, you have broken the treaty, the covenant of brotherhood. And I remember that. I watched that. And you will be destroyed. And now Edom, you see, on the other side of this screen, it says, for three sins of Edom, transgressions of Edom, and for four, you pursued your brother, your real brother, with the sword. Because the reality is this, Edom was of Esau, like Israel was of Jacob. The nation of Israel comes from Jacob, the nation of Edom comes from Esau. And now the amazing thing is, of course, that Israel and Jacob shared the same womb. They were twins of their mother. Now God can go back that far, because he's wise and all-knowing. And he can remember a few generations later that he would actually address these people as brothers. What is the injustice then? If it is true that we all come from the same mother, if it really is true that we all are one same race, that we all are brothers and sisters of one another from the same source, this is God's standard of justice. This is why it is so grievous. And he holds people who are closer to even higher standards of love. How condemning it is to know that we are of the same mother and we hate one another. And that will be our judgment. That will be God's condemnation upon us. He casted off all pity. And the last couple here are the Ammonites. For three sins of Ammon, it says they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead to extend their borders. Extending the borders, if you read ancient literature, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, they always talked about boasting of extending their borders. And usually it happened through genocide, and usually it happened through infanticide. It happened through killing the next generation. If you can destroy the people you hate by removing their next generation, in one or two generations, they're gone. They're eradicated from the earth. Your enemy is gone. And so a tactic in war was to literally find the women and rip them open and destroy the children. Out of what? Because they're a different race than you? Well, you're all in Eve, but if you have to adopt that, you have to demonize someone to kill them that way. You have to take the lie first. You have to answer the fool according to his folly. Then you can be an idiot like him. And that is what they did. We have to kill these babies because those babies are like our babies. They are like your babies. They look just like your babies. They laugh like your babies. They cry like your babies. Why would you kill their babies? And God says, I saw that. And God heard Margaret Sanger. She said, she hates black people. And she puts all the Planned Parenthoods in the inner city where it's poor. So that for every 100 babies in America, 30 of them will die by being ripped out of the womb. For every 100 black babies in America, 30 of them will die by being ripped out of the womb. Just like Ammon did. How do you get rid of the people you hate? You have to destroy the next generation of them. But the population of black Americans is not even increasing that much because we're just killing them so quickly. This is what God sees. And then when you see the streets on fire, every one of these nations get one general judgment. You're going to burn. I'm going to rip open your whole entire country, and it's just going to burn to the ground. God sees the injustice in the world. And lastly, it's with Moab, burning the bones of kings of Edom. And what's remarkable about Moab's judgment is that his judgment involves Israel not at all. It is one Gentile nation being evil to another Gentile nation. Saying God is not here defending Israel, as the rest of the book will show. It's not as though he has his people, his special people, that he favors. No, in fact, they get a stricter judgment. But even here with Moab, Israel's not even involved at all. He says, Moab, you were bad to the Edomites, and guess what? I'm going to kill you too, because I am perfectly just. I have the blindfold over my eyes, and I will judge everyone according to their character. not their color. The reality of all this is that God sends his just fire on all these nations. And the amazing thing with Moab is that he says, you will hear the trumpet. The Hebrew word for trumpet is shofar. And he says, I'm going to kill your rulers. The Hebrew word for rulers is shofet. And this whole idea is that they will finally get justice. And the Hebrew word for justice is shofat. Shofar, shofet, shofat. You're going to hear that trumpet, which means Assyria is going to invade you and destroy you. It's the trumpet of war. And all your justices, that's what they're called. We have chief justices in our country. Well, the Hebrew word for rulers is justices, the shofet. And they're going to die. And guess what? And then I'm going to finally have shofat. I'm going to actually have justice in the earth. That is God's condemnation of that nation. And it is the same type of, God does not change. His justice is the same from generation to the next. And there will be one day called the day of the Lord. Where, of course, here, their day of the Lord was a Syrian invasion. And it was the day of God's judgment, the day of the Lord. And all the fires were kindled, and the strongholds were torn down, and the gate bars were eradicated. American exceptionalism is a lie. Isaiah 40:15 says this, behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are counted as dust on the scales. God doesn't care if America had biblical foundations. Doesn't care at all. Just a drop in the bucket. What God cares about is justice. He cares about righteousness. And he doesn't care who does it. He just cares about who's doing it and who is loving according to his law. Closing with this is the indictment. If you notice, every time I read Amos, it was always for three transgressions and for four. For three transgressions and for four. It's a formula he's giving them. See, there's a reality in which God says the sins are numbered. Now, in Jeremiah 18, as we were even singing, God is a potter, we are the clay. Well, Jeremiah 18 is that verse where God comes to Jeremiah and says, I am the potter, you are the clay in my hands, O Israel. And he makes a promise to them, or an idea of his character that just isn't for Israel, but any nation. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom, any at all, I declare that I will pluck up and break down and destroy. And if that nation concerning which I spoke turns, they repent from their evil and their injustice. If they do that, they turn from the evil, God says, I promise, I will turn. I will repent from the disaster I intended for them. He also says, if in any nation or kingdom that I said I will build up and I will bless, and they begin to do evil in my eyes, and not listening to my voice, then I will relent from the good that I intended to them. If you turn from evil, then he will turn to evil for you. That's his promise to the nations. And so when he comes to all these nations, and he says, for three and for four, for three and for four, the next phrase he says, after saying for three transgressions and for four, is, I will not revoke my punishment. He's saying, you have passed into the point of no return. Usually, if you're going down the road of wickedness and injustice, and you turn away, then I will restore you. But if you keep going, there is a line for nations across the world. They can only go so far. One, two, three, and then when you get to that four, it's over. I will not turn back this time. Even if you were to repent, I will not turn back. Your nation is done. That's what he's saying to all six of these Gentile nations. What you read in Jeremiah, don't apply it to here. Your nation is over. This is God's judgment, and it echoes the great day of the Lord. There will be a last trumpet, a last judgment, a great judge, and a great white throne. This great day of the Lord is when law, criminal acts, crime, and sin will be one. Where he will judge all according to the depths of their hearts, and it will be as though they did it with their hands. This is the day of the Lord. But it's not today. It's a day to come. Because Hebrews 3, closing with this, says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. You confess your sins. Here's God's justice. If you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and he's just to forgive you and cleanse you of all your impurity. That's also God's justice. But you're only going to find that at the cross of Jesus Christ. No system of government can produce that. No matter how religious it sounds. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, we begin this study in Amos, Lord, and we pray, I pray that you would help me to preach through Amos well, Lord, for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your justice. And Lord, we thank you that your justice is even found in the mercies of Jesus, that he would have the just punishment for all of our sins, so that it would actually be just and right for you to claim filthy sinners like us, beautiful, righteous, and free. Lord, that is amazing, and we praise you for that. Lord, we pray that you would pour that gospel out across our land that so desperately needs to know what true justice is. In Jesus' name, amen.